Good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you. Everyone here, everyone on the webcast, wherever you are, I hope you're staying strong. I hope you're doing well. Here we are, day 49, as has been announced in our count up to Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest. Regarding harvesting, you know, in the pre-1900s, before the modern tractors and combines, harvesting was done of the grain, particularly wheat, was done before it was ripe. Different from what I understand happens now when you look out on the golden crops and we use our modern equipment to harvest it over a few days. Back then, you'd begin to harvest this wheat while it was still green. And one implication of that was the landowner would need to have a plan of how to effectively get the crop to maturity before the final steps. Because importantly, after you put the sickle to the grain and begin to harvest it, you couldn't just leave it there in the field lying there. Any stagnant groundwater, other things would cause it to rot. So what would the landowner do about this? Well, each harvested stalk was gathered, tied together into small bundles called sheaves. And each bundle of stalk, each sheave, would need other sheaves to lean up against, done kind of in a teepee shape. You can kind of picture that. In other words, each sheave provided support for the others in the various bundles. This allowed for air to move through these stalks, this grain, and give it the opportunity to come to maturity without rotting. So if you picture for a moment, you imagine what the landowner would see as he looked out on his vast field, each sheave, family, if you will, tied together, leaning up on other sheaves. And if you look across the expanse of the entire field, you see these various bundles all throughout the field in those teepee shapes, counting on, leaning on, needing the support of each other. It's a beautiful image for us to consider because it's a beautiful analogy. You know, you are one of those stalks. And we have our various families, our sheaves, have we been gathered together by the landowner, that's God, for the support of each other. And God desires that all of us come to maturity and enter his kingdom. And today I want to spend time alongside another one of these teepee-shaped bundles that were gathered together in that field. I want to observe them and see what we can glean from them and how they supported each other. The title of this message is, They Were of One Heart and One Soul. Please turn to Acts chapter 1. They were of one heart and one soul. Here in Acts 1, Luke tells us there's about 120 people gathered together in an upper room, tarrying, that is, waiting in Jerusalem for Pentecost. You have the 11 disciples there, minus Judas Iscariot, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, many others. Let's join them in verse 14. Acts 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his, that is, Jesus' brothers. You know, one accord, that means one mind. Let's pause a moment. And today I really want to do our, you know, let us do our best to join them there. Put ourselves there. What might have this looked like and felt like? As they're gathered together of one mind. They're all in this large upper room, which is what it sounds like. It's one big room. Based on my research, likely limestone walls, mosaic floors. You have 120 of Jesus' followers gathered together. And as you look around and consider the background of all those people that were gathered there, you know, in Jewish society then versus our society now, of course, they had some similarities to us. They have the carnal nature. They have Satan was, around, tempting, influencing. But there were also some pretty sizable, significant differences between their society and ours and their culture. For one, in their upbringing, recall from a previous message that the boys were expected to memorize Scripture, and the girls were encouraged to do so. And how their top aspirations were not to be an athlete or an entrepreneur, but rather to develop a mastery of God's law, become a teacher. It's a group with a little bit of a different mindset as they're gathered there. For two, you see a people that, as a people, they had a common focus their entire lives of looking for the Messiah, waiting, anticipating when he would come and deliver them from those who would rule harshly over them. At this time, it was the Romans. You know, everything in their lives revolved around that. And Jesus, the Messiah, had come. The time had finally been fulfilled. And many spent 3.5 years alongside him, learning from him, being healed by him, being loved by him. And then losing that teacher, your friend, your Lord, your master, watching his painful death. They had been through all of this together. Subsequently, Jesus had appeared to them. In Acts 1, verse 3, it says, in various infallible, that is, unmistakable ways over a 40-day period. And finally, he had told them, remain in Jerusalem for the last 10 days of the count up to Pentecost until you receive God's Spirit. So you have a group of people surrounding you whose past, their upbringing, their culture had a particular focus. Not only their past, but their current daily lives, all gathered there together, looking to their future, their common future of receiving God's coming promise. And I think if we really put ourselves there, we can begin to feel the oneness in focus and mind, the state of, you know, nothing else matters more than this. You know, this is my life purpose. I would say that's one accord. They were gathered of one accord. If you contrast that a moment with all that we can bring in at times in our lives, you know, our background, the school system that I grew up in, wasn't concerned with memorizing God's scripture. The society I was raised in wasn't looking up to it, admiring experts in God's law. And we reserve that for athletes and entertainers. So while the 120 were focused on one thing, consider for us in our lives the various distractions that come at us throughout each week before we gather on any given Sabbath. It's quite the contrast, or can be. Drop down to Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now we read this particular verse so often, we might take for granted that they're still gathered here of one accord. 10 days together. But let's consider more closely also, in between what we read in Acts 1, verse 14, and what we just read in Acts 2, verse 1, there was a leadership position that was filled. And we won't read it. In verse 15 through 26 of Acts 1, the group had to replace Judas among the 12 disciples. And God had revealed his will through the casting of lots that Matthias would join the 11. So here are those 120 gathered together, and someone, as one, is chosen for a leadership position. Something that's potentially divisive, could cause a little bit of a stir, maybe some disagreement. But we've noticed already with this example, this isn't a time where there were zero challenges to remaining of one mind. Yet on the other side of this challenge, we watch them continue to be of one accord. It's pretty impressive, right? Because they're human beings just like us, carnal nature. You know, it could or would take maybe only a couple of people, maybe only one, to not be in that mindset, to not have that focus, to potentially ruin it for the entire group. It's worth noting with this group that it wasn't always this way. They weren't always as one. Please turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll briefly take a minute to see this, because I think it's important. We tend to think of these people as some special people that are different from us. Now, Luke 22, this is seemingly at the Passover meal. It's recorded, this verse we're going to read, 24, is recorded by Luke only a few verses after he records Jesus revealing the symbols of the bread and the wine at Passover in verses 19 and 20. And we'll read just that one verse, verse 24 of Luke 22. Now there was also a dispute among them, that is the 12 disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now that's not of one accord, right? That's comparing themselves amongst themselves. And it's not the only recorded instance of such a dispute as this by these hand-selected 12 disciples. We won't turn there, but in Luke 9:46, a similar dispute. The point being, again, is to reiterate, these people gathered in Acts were not special people who just were always naturally of one accord. No, they're ordinary human beings just like us. But they began to transcend their natural tendencies. Why? How? Because of the power of Jesus' resurrection, because there's no doubt now that he was and is the Messiah, and because all of that had to do with something outside of themselves. They were focused on something outside of themselves. They were focused on God. So they were not merely physically congregated together while being mentally scattered to their own individual lives and concerns, but they were both physically and mentally and spiritually together as one. And this wasn't a mentality that just died after that big holy day, the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:46, it says they continued daily, with one accord. This is further evidence in Acts 4. Please turn to Acts 4. Some time has passed, and we see in Acts 4, verse 32, speaking of this early church, Acts 4, verse 32 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." And that's where the title of this message comes from. They were of one heart and one soul. It's a beautiful thing to imagine, but it's a wonderful thing to experience, to be a part of. And it's God's desire for us. So observation number one, and we'll make seven observations of this group today. Speak of this early church, of this bundle that we're observing. Observation number one, we see a bundle where each individual did their part to be prepared daily to be of one mind. Each individual did their part in being of one mind. In other words, they weren't mentally scattered to their individual concerns. And this observation, observation number one, is the foundational observation for all others that we'll review today. This is the one that you must start with. You have an individual responsibility. And each of us, each stock, we should have a daily active relationship with God and a right distilled focus. Remember that focus they had was something outside of themselves, and it was a common focus. It was shared. If we do that prior to gathering together, then it will contribute to and manifest as us coming together of one mind, of one accord. Our prayer during the week, our Bible study, our relationship with God benefits not only ourselves, but it provides a benefit for one another. You're doing your part in coming together as one. Now, for me, when I'm doing this, I'm ready to engage. I'm ready to support if needed. When I'm not doing this, I still have love and concern for everyone. That doesn't change. But it's like I'm not prepared to most effectively and most usefully be of use to others in demonstrating that care and concern. I'm not prepared. I'm not ready. Observation number one, take personal responsibility for our own part in being prepared to be of one mind. Now looking back a couple of pages at Acts 2. A verse we referenced earlier, Acts 2:46. What else can we note about our brothers and sisters who came before us? Let's join them again in verse 46. See what they're doing here. Acts 2, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. We see them here spending time together not only at services on the Sabbath, but gathering together in each other's homes. And as they ate, as they gathered together in those homes, put yourself there. You're at the table. What do you think they're talking about? What do you think they're discussing? Perhaps sports? The latest gladiator games? Perhaps politics? Which Roman might be the better one to be in leadership position? Or do you think it was more likely to be about Jesus Christ? More about God's faithfulness and pouring out his Spirit? More about all of the work that was being done and how they were a part of that? They had plenty of things to be speaking about. And if we're engaged as a laborer, we'll have a lot to discuss as well and share with each other. Luke says they were gathered in gladness and simplicity of heart. I mean, this wasn't comparing themselves. This feels like bonding. This feels like supporting. This feels like encouraging. It feels like something we want with each other. Observation number two is we see this bundle supporting one another, making opportunities to gather throughout the week and have a meaningful connection. Making opportunities to gather in the week to have meaningful connection. We won't turn there. You can jot these down if you'd like. Other examples of this, Acts 2:42, a few verses before what we read. Acts 2:42, Acts 5:42, and Acts 20, verse 20 are a few. Now for us in Houston, let's acknowledge we have obstacles to doing this. We're spread out geographically. There's traffic, lots of it. Some people aren't comfortable, or it's not safe for them to drive. Some have infants who don't like being in cars for long periods of time. You know, but something I've noticed, please hear me closely on this, something I've noticed, if we're doing that first observation, if our minds are focused on God and his purpose and our purpose in that, then just naturally, I'm craving and thirsting for that fellowship during the week. One time a week for a few hours isn't sufficiently satisfying. And I'm not talking about, okay, all the congregation get together all over the place every time. Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. I've felt that. I've experienced that. Not so much when I'm gathered talking about sports or politics, but when I'm talking about and sharing what God's doing right now, or what the other person, what God's doing in their life, when we're connecting over spiritual things. You know, the experience for me, when I'm talking with one of you all or my family at home or my friends, we're talking about sports or a vacation or a good place to eat, even warm memories from the past. Now, those provide a connection, for sure, to be sure. But when we're discussing God's ways, when we're discussing him, and we're discussing what he's doing currently in our lives, the depth and intensity of that bond and that connection is exponentially greater. You know, I liken it to the difference in the brightness that comes off of the moon versus the brightness that the sun generates. It's a different depth. It's a different experience. Different level of edification. Now, years after I was baptized, when I became more serious and mature in my commitment to God, of course, I was spending more time in the Bible, listening to sermons, but then I also prayed, God, what would you have me do now? And in my mind, very clearly, God said, spend more time with the brethren. You know, and you consider Proverbs 18, verse 1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Think about that. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. I found that to be true, personally. On the other side of that, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. A couple ways I've managed to make opportunities for meaningful connection during the week is midweek lunches. I try to meet someone halfway, wherever they are, wherever I am. Conversations on my commute. And I've never been a phone person. But I do enjoy connecting with you all when it otherwise just wouldn't be feasible. My sister shared one way she does this. When she learns of someone that's going through a trial or struggling with whatever it is, she'll text them uplifting scriptures periodically in the week. That's a connection, to be sure. You're letting them know someone is thinking about you. Someone cares about you. Observation number two, they made opportunities to gather throughout the week for meaningful connection. Please flip forward a few pages to Acts chapter 6. Now, a concern had arisen in the church that certain widows, that is the Hellenist widows, weren't being properly or equally cared for. So again, we see this wasn't a time with zero challenges in remaining unified. But how did this flock respond to the challenge? Let's read in verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, I want to pause there for a moment. It was more than just these special 12 people. They summoned the multitude of disciples. Now skip down to verse 3 and said, Brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And a group was then elected together to look out for these widows. And in verse 5, it says the whole multitude was pleased by this. They were a part of this. They were pleased. You know, the multitude, what we see here, if we gather in, we see them discussing and determining together who should serve in this capacity. And the 7 elected then presumably served those widows faithfully. Now, if you look into this custom, William Barclay has some fascinating information on it. I'll just leave that for what it's worth. But it's not this particular custom I want to focus on today. Rather, it's what we're witnessing them doing. Observation number 3 is we see a group, we see a bundle that worked together to look out for and support one another. They didn't leave it to one person to do all these different things. They worked all together to work for, you know, towards supporting one another. And this isn't the only instances. There's in Acts, there's several examples of them doing this, a few that I'll point out. Acts 11, verses 26 through 30. Acts 11, 26 through 30, where it was announced to the congregation that a famine would hit. And there were people there that discussed and determined together to send relief overseas to their brethren. And if you really put yourself there, it's easier, if you really stop and think about what that said, there's a subtle difference between there's a fundraiser and individuals contribute versus everyone determined together what it is that they would do. It's the process of determining together that provides that bond, that support. Acts 15, verses 22 to 29, a similar situation. There was a concern that had arisen in the church. A group got together, and they determined together how to address that issue. Acts 10, verses 23 through 43. Peter was instructed to go visit Cornelius, and I find it interesting in that passage that Luke writes that a group of the brethren accompanied Peter. What group? I mean, was it just the official elders and deacons? It doesn't say. It just says a group of brethren accompanied Peter. They're working together to support one another. They're spending time with each other. We see these points are going to be reflected in each one over and over again. It's important to stress here how these observations do build on each other, and they work together. If you're doing observation number 1, where you're focusing on God and our purpose during the week, you're making a point to have that focus, that's just going to lead to observation number 2, where you desire more opportunities to connect with each other during the week, which then leads to observation number 3, where as you're learning more and you're spending more time, you're going to be noticing things of and ways that you can help support each other. Meanwhile, if we're skipping observation 1 and 2 and just saying, you know, I will help out. I'll serve. Maybe you feel an obligation to serve and help out here and there. It's not at all the same experience if you've skipped over the first two. Because yes, you're there, you're serving, but it's not the same bond. It's not the same connection that you're starting to develop and foster. It's one-time help versus growing a relationship. So observation number 3, this was a bundle that worked together to support one another. Let's spend a little more time with them and continue to build on this. See what else we can observe in Acts 12. Now the context here, there were some serious things going on. Verse 2 of Acts 12, James is killed. Verse 4, Peter's arrested and he's put in jail. This is near or during the days of unleavened bread. Then verse 5 says there was constant prayer offered to God for Peter by the church. You know, and it makes me think the announcements that we make, that there are people that need our prayers, and we go home and we do that, presumably. And those are good things. But here in this situation, that's not the whole story, because after that, where Peter's in jail, in verse 7 and 8, the angel of the Lord provides a miraculous escape for Peter, and he's walking out of jail, trying to come to terms with what's going on. Is this just a vision? Is this really happening? So he's gathering himself. And it's what happens after that I want to focus on. Verse 12. So when he, that's Peter, had considered all of this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So we're there, right? We've put ourselves there. Where are we? We're in John Mark's mother's home. Doing what? Where brethren are gathered praying together. Remember, this wasn't during a church service. I want to sit in this experience for a moment, in a home, with each other, praying together. Observation number 4, we see a bundle that prays together. Does that sound strange or uncomfortable? When was the last time that you prayed with someone else outside of services that wasn't in your immediate family? And I don't mean praying before a meal. I don't mean praying before a Bible study or an official event or something like that. What we just watched was a group in someone's home praying for a member of their flock. Now, maybe some of you do this already. I know for me, I never grew up doing it. But a few years ago, I did learn of a congregation, a UCG congregation, that set up a monthly prayer group. It might have been twice a month. It was at least monthly, and I think they started during COVID as a way to connect with each other. I asked that pastor if I could observe what this was all about. And he asked them, and they were all for it, the congregation. So I was allowed to sign in on Zoom and watch that. And what I saw was quite a bonding experience. I was an observer. I'm watching and listening, several people opening up, sharing with each other. You know, there were tears, there was laughter. I didn't even know these people, and I started to get emotional about it. And near the end, a number of people told the pastor, "Thank you for having this group. Thank you for setting this up." This is something the church in Acts did regularly. Other examples of this, Acts 1 verse 14, where we started. Remember, there were 120 in the upper room praying and making supplication. Acts 4, verse 24. Acts 4, verse 24, a group raised their voice of one accord to God. And then in the same chapter, verse 31, Acts 4, 31, they all prayed together. Acts 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas praying together, singing hymns. Acts 21, verse 5. Acts 21, verse 5, Paul and Luke are gathered, and many others are gathered there, praying together. Now, just picture for a moment, from God's perspective, how pleasing must this be for our Father to be honored, to be sought out by a group of his children in unison, together, seeking him. Quite pleasing, I imagine. Observation number 4, we see this bundle is one that prays together. Please flip forward to Acts chapter 20. Again, setting some context here in Acts 20, Paul's gathered together the elders of Ephesus. So disclaimer, this is Ephesus and not the church in Jerusalem, but still the early church. Now, Luke, as he's writing about this congregation, refers to it as a flock. He refers to the flock as disciples, plural, meaning there's many more than just the 12. In verse 36, it should be no surprise for us now that Paul prays with them all. We see a lot of what we've, like I said, we see a lot of what we've already discussed happening right here with these people, with this group. But Paul warns these elders that savage wolves will come in and not spare the flocks. And what I want to focus on today for our purposes is something that Paul says as he's warning them. Let's read this in verse 31. Acts 20, verse 31, Paul says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now you may be thinking, where is he going with this? Now Paul said he taught and he warned with tears. What exactly might have that looked like? Does he really mean that? I mean, the word there shows up in Mark 9, verses 23 and 24, where there's an interaction between Jesus Christ and a father who's seeking a healing of his son. And Jesus tells the father, "If you believe, then all things are possible." In other words, if only you believe, your son, your very son, can be healed. And the father responded to Jesus with tears, "I believe. Help my unbelief." You put yourself in that father's shoes. Imagine the desperation, the urgency, the intensity there. This is seemingly how invested Paul was in his teaching, in his warning, in his communicating with God's people, as if they were his own sons and daughters. He taught with that type of urgency for 3 years. Really imagine being part of that. Someone who's teaching with that openness. Verse 37, how did the elders respond? "Then they all, that is the elders, wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. They in turn wept freely." That same word is found in Matthew 2:18, where a mother who lost her children, wept. You know, what we're seeing here in observation number 5 is a bundle that was vulnerable with each other. A bundle that was vulnerable with each other. And that does not mean we go around doing nothing but crying or being overly emotional. Do not present a false binary choice as a way to try to excuse ourselves or let us off the hook from being vulnerable, when in reality we might simply be uncomfortable with being vulnerable. Yeah, I think back for me, what have I done with tears? Well, when I was younger and I watched my favorite team lose a big game, I watched with tears. Why? Why was I so emotional? Because I was all in. I was all in, I can tell you. Now, that doesn't happen anymore with sports, thankfully. But recently, I learned of a member who was living, one of our stocks, who was living in pain, hurting physically much of the time, and just thinking of that brought me to tears. Why? You know, we don't want to see anyone suffer, of course, but it broke me down that one of our members, one of our stocks, was hurting this way. Now, I'd like to be able to take the next step and willing to have vulnerability with you all, around you all. The church in Acts were observing, they were vulnerable with each other. Other examples include Acts 9:39. Where Tabitha, also called Dorcas, died. And of course we're going to be, you know, vulnerable at that time. I mean, it talks about the widows were weeping. And I know it was a custom to hire weeping people for funerals and such like that. But in the research I did, multiple commentaries said there was no need of mourning women to be hired here, as was the custom. No, these were people that Tabitha had served and genuinely impacted, as she had made the tunics and garments and served them. That had an impact on those people, and they were not afraid to express the grief that they were going through. Acts 11, verse 23 and 24 talks about just how encouraging Barnabas was. And you may ask, well, is being encouraging really being vulnerable? You know, encouragement takes a lot of things. For one, it takes humility. You're thinking of someone else other than yourself. It takes maturity. You're comfortable with someone else being recognized. And yes, it takes vulnerability. Because genuine encouragement shows you've companioned with someone and you're willing to speak up about it. You're willing to put yourself out there. The thoughts you have inside, you're willing to express them. And how will that other person respond? They might even ignore you or what, you know. You're vulnerable. And we have people here in our bundle who have the gift of encouragement. I've experienced it. I encourage you to continue using that gift. Thank you for being vulnerable. Acts 18, 24 through 26, where Aquila and Priscilla had taken Apollo outside privately and exhorted him and gently corrected him, and he received that correction. Now, both gently correcting and being corrected are extremely vulnerable positions to be in. But remember what the goal of these sheaves are. It's to support one another, to allow all the stocks to come to maturity. That's what we're all pressing for. So, you know, you notice this is being vulnerable. Some people aren't even able to be vulnerable with their own spouse. It's not something that happens overnight. Notice this is observation number 5 and not observation number 1. These are things that are progression. This is something you build and grow into. You don't typically just say, hey, I'm Patrick, and you just, I'm completely open, I'm telling you everything. Now you might say, well, there's a reason I can't be vulnerable. I don't like it because I might get hurt. Consider Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I want to say one other thing about being vulnerable. If someone's willing to be vulnerable with you, if someone is opening up with you, please protect them. Please give them comfort and reassurance and not an approach of condemnation. And certainly not gossiping with others afterwards. That would utterly destroy any momentum you'd ever have towards gaining or towards expressing and being a vulnerable people. Keep it private unless you get permission from them to share. So observation number 5, we see a bundle that was vulnerable with each other. Please flip back a few pages to Acts 11. Now let's set the context here. There's some Jewish Christians that had heard that Peter had gone in ate with some brethren, some uncircumcised brethren. So first of all, we see getting together, eating together, reinforced. But it was with uncircumcised brethren. So these Jewish Christians were, quote, contending with Peter about this, that it was not appropriate for him to do so according to their custom. Now, again, we see it's not a time with zero challenges in remaining unified. These people did not have a free pass without any challenges to remaining unified and remaining of one heart and one soul. But Luke says in verse 4 that Peter began to explain to them how this came about. And something Peter says in his explanation, it caught my attention. Let's read verse 12. Acts 11, verse 12. Peter says, "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these 6 brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." Now, first, let me point out, it's nice to see a reiteration of these points, right? 6 brethren accompanying him. They're going into somebody's house. But I want to focus on just how nonchalantly Peter mentions something here that I think we can easily miss. Now, put yourself there. You're listening to what Peter's saying, and he tells you this. "The Spirit told me to go with them." Does anyone here talk that way? Even with your spouse. "Honey, you know, the Spirit told me today to go visit so-and-so or to pray for this person or whatever." Now, you might say, yeah, well, this was Peter, though. And things were different back then, right? But we've got Romans 8:14 that tells us, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." So are we sons and daughters or not? You know, last week, Mr. Smith spoke on God wanting, God expecting a return on investment, that he gave us his Spirit, and what are we going to do about it? So why isn't this part of our conversation? Is it that we're being led by the Spirit, but we're all just, you know, shh, don't talk about that? Or perhaps we lack confidence. Are we being led by God's Spirit? And I want to just say, I understand you have to be cautious. You have to test the spirits. But Acts is full of examples where the brethren are just stating this as a fact that they are led by God's Spirit. Some examples, Acts 10:19, Acts 11:28, Acts 13:2, Acts 13:4, Acts 15:28, Acts 16:6-7, Acts 21:4. I'm listing so many here because I want to make it obvious that observation number 6 is we see a bundle that was confidently led by God's Spirit. Now, how can we access that idea? How can that happen for us? If we are immersing ourselves in Bible study and reading the Bible, then God's Spirit can bring to remembrance all things that he's taught us. That's one way that God can lead us by his Spirit. And we can rob God of those opportunities if we're not reading his word to bring to remembrance what it is that he's teaching us. Another way, if we're approaching the moments of our lives by pausing before we respond, we're not just living reactionary. If you're living reactionary, there's no way to be led by anything. You're reacting. But if you're pausing, you have an opportunity to be led, to tune in. Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice." Again, remember the purpose. Remember the bundle of sheaves in the field. And we talked about they're stacked up like that in that teepee shape to allow the wind to pass through them, to help bring them along to maturity. God's Holy Spirit's often referred to as a breath or a wind. It's a necessary part for all of us to be led by God's Spirit, allowing us to come to maturity. So observation number 6, we watch a bundle that was confidently led by God's Spirit. Please flip back to Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, Peter and John had been preaching and teaching together. And of course, the religious leaders of the day didn't like this. They had Peter and John arrested. Not only arrested, but they were commanded by these authorities not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And these people sought to intimidate Peter and John. Simple as that. Now, these people weren't people that had no authority or power. There were big, potential, even deadly consequences for Peter and John to go against them. So put yourself there. You've just been threatened. You've been told in no uncertain terms to stop. You may feel a little bit anxious. You may feel a little bit in fear. I don't know. But what do you do? Where would you go? You know, for me, I'm seeking my home. I'm seeking my family, that were most trusted people in my life. You know, in John 16:32, that's exactly what Jesus Christ told his disciples they would do. He said, "The hours come that I'll be, betrayed, and you'll be scattered, each to his own." He says, "You're going to go individually, you'll be scattered each to your own, and you're going to leave me alone." But that's not exactly what we see these men do as they're released from prison, from jail. Let's watch and note what they do. Verse 23, Acts 4, verse 23. "And being let go, they," that's Peter and John, "went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." So they leave the jail, that intimidation, and they go where? Not scattering to their own individual homes, not parting ways, but instead they went together to their own companions, other followers of Jesus Christ, who Luke refers to as their own, a very tender phrase in Scripture. Jesus referred to the 12 disciples as his own. That's who Peter and John went to report these things, to get comfort and support from. That's how they thought of these people, as their own. We see them receiving that comfort and support in verse 24 as everyone there raised their voice to God with one accord. And in verse 31, they prayed together. Observation number 7, we see a bundle that grew to love each other as their own. They grew to love each other as their own. I think of Ruth here, obviously. She refused to remain in her physical homeland with everybody she grew up around. And she said, "I'm going with you, Naomi, for your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." we recap the seven, I hope, you know, we've done our best here to join our spiritual ancestors, and we recap these seven. We've seen a bundle that, number one, where each individual was mentally prepared to come together as one accord. Individually, they had done the work. They had set their minds on God. Number two, they made opportunities for meaningful connection throughout the week. Number three, they worked together to care for one another. Number four, they prayed together. Number five, they were vulnerable with each other. Number six, they were confidently led by God's Spirit. And number seven, they grew to love each other as their own. Now, I try to imagine, I think we all do some of these things. I think we do connect. And I try to imagine on any given Sabbath, any given interaction that I had, you know, what would be different versus what we already do if both people were diligent in implementing all seven of these? How would that look or feel differently? You know, scenario A, where I say, I don't have any of this in the front of my mind, just in general, I have a love and a care for the brethren. And let's say someone comes up to me and says, you know, I've had such and such issue at work this week, and I'll listen, hopefully not interrupt. That's good. Tell them I'm sorry you're going through that. Tell them I'll pray for you. Right? There's a connection there. Now contrast that with if both of us are doing all seven of these things. Same person, same two people, same scenario, but where we're all doing our part, engaging throughout the week in a relationship with God, where we're all focusing on our spiritual purposes, we're focused on helping and supporting each other with a goal of all of us going towards spiritual maturity and into God's kingdom. That's before even arriving. That's before even coming together physically for services. So if we're doing all that, especially observation number one, and someone opens up to me about something you're experiencing at their job, and they're doing all those things, they're probably also telling me about and sharing with me where God's led them through this, or how he's comforted them through this, or how he's continuing to challenge them, and how it's still a trial for them. Perhaps they're still needing support and help. And you're already feeling connected because they're opening up and sharing with you. You see them focused on their spiritual purpose. And that's edifying to see someone else in that state doing those things. You see them wanting to work through a challenge and grow to maturity. And so you're already so invested in this person whom you've connected with at various times, right? Over the months, over the years, outside of services, meaningful connections. They've become one of your own. You know, without even thinking about it, just naturally, organically, I'll pray with you about this. Why don't we get together this week? Why don't we have a meal together and we can pray together about this? See the difference in connection there? It's a type of satisfaction, fulfillment we can only really know if we've experienced it. Again, I'd liken it to that comparison and the strength, the impact of the connection between the light that is reflected off the moon versus the light that the sun generates. That intensity, that difference. Now, we can't just hope this into existence. It's a process. One of shared experiences. And we can wait for the persecution to force us into that, where we'll be sharing some experiences. Or we can proactively start doing that now. Having spent time alongside these brethren and made the seven observations, it helped me to better understand something I was always kind of struck me oddly for two of the members in this church. I'd always wonder, what was so bad about what they had done? Let's look at Acts chapter 5. You know, this was shortly after what we just read about Peter and John going to their own. Shortly after that, we see this in Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. That word possession means it belongs to them. It is their possession. Verse 2, and Ananias kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part, that is the remainder of the proceeds, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira have agreed to sell one of their possessions and donate it to the church. That's a good thing, right? I mean, even if they had said, we'll give it all, but then they only gave a portion, that's still a net positive, right? I mean, they're still giving of their own possession. But what is Peter's response to this? Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, if you read on, Ananias then falls dead. And those who witnessed were all astonished in fear. You know, does this seem a little harsh? I mean, we can all agree lying is bad, but isn't basically every lie we've ever told, you know, a sin against God? But it's the perspective that we now have, having observed this group, that we know just how together, just how one this flock was, how each stock was all in supporting one another. And so then to present yourself in this way, that I'm all in, I'm giving you this, but in reality, you're holding something back, we can see how that mentality, that approach, could potentially be devastating if it's spread throughout the group. They're holding something back. Maybe I need to be holding something back. You know, James 3, 14 through 17, I believe supports this. James notes there that lies are from below, and they indicate self-seeking. Not being of one mind, not being tied together, self-seeking. And here in this moment, all that momentum that's been built could be threatened and disrupted and eventually even reversed. And Jesus, the shepherd, protected his flock here from potential impurity in mind and attitude and motives that could have spread and been detrimental. And honestly, unfair to those who were all in. You know, I think this analogizes well to our baptism, where we made a commitment to God and said, I want to be part of your family right now. I give you my life as a living sacrifice. I'm all in. Now, I want to be clear. Doesn't mean we're perfect from that point on from baptism on. But, and this is important, a huge difference between stumbling and sinning versus there is a huge difference between that and knowingly holding part of yourself back from God's people. Let's conclude in Acts 28. Now, many of us are familiar with the various and numerous trials and tribulations that Paul had to endure. And one such thing was that he had to witness in Rome. You know, a somewhat daunting task. Acts 28, verse 15. Luke writing, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, that's Paul and Luke, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum in Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. You know, Paul, as he was arriving in Rome, notices a group of Christians have come to meet him from as far away as Appii Forum. It's 43 miles away. Remember, they're not driving in a car. And he received courage, it says. He thanked God for this. You know, William Barclay says this about this passage. There must have been tremors in Paul's heart, for now he was on the very threshold of the capital of the world. To the north lay a port where Roman fleets were stationed. And as he saw the warships in the distance, Paul must have thought of the might of Rome. For once, there must have been a catch at Paul's heart as he faced Rome almost alone. But then something wonderful happened. A group of Christians had come to greet and support him. And what was it that so specially lifted up Paul's heart? Barclay writes, surely it was the sudden realization that he was far from alone. You know, Paul was not alone. We are not alone. And we can look around and we can see everyone sitting here and say, yeah, I'm not alone, but I feel all alone. How many of us feel or have felt that way? You know, if we are true in implementing these seven things that we've watched our brethren do together in our lives, particularly number one, but all seven, we'll have not only God, but we'll have all of those people that that same God has gathered together and given to each of us as support. Support to encourage, to strengthen one another. Each of us someday will, in some way, shape, or form, find ourselves in Paul's shoes. Acts 14:22 says, it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And we, like Paul, can and should be strengthened by the support of everyone here. All of our brethren. And what a time of year to consider this. This being day 49. Tomorrow, our bundle will be gathered together for the day of Pentecost. Just like those 120 of Jesus' followers were gathered. And I urge you to implement or more fully implement what we've observed today from our spiritual ancestors who laid that foundation, and it's recorded in God's Holy Scripture for us as an example. Pray for God to stir up his spirit in you that you might have that right distilled focus on him, on your purpose, that you might be able and willing to encourage and support members of our flock, working together, praying together, being vulnerable ultimately with each other, as we're led by God's Spirit to come to know and to come to love to each other as our own. If we do these things, we'll be gathered, not only physically, but mentally and spiritually of one mind, so people might observe of us, they were of one heart and one soul.